Ahaz, the Americanized version of the king. All right, Ahaz, good king, wicked king. Check your notes, that's right. We're in 2 Kings chapter 16. Bad king. How bad was he? That sounds like a joke, doesn't it? How bad was he? He burned his sons as an offering to foreign gods. Right. And we even get the little bit of epitaph about him that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So not only did he not walk in the ways of David his father, or even Uzziah his father, or Jotham his father, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So this guy adopts all the religious practices of all the nations around Israel except the true one, the one that God gave Israel. And so it turns out to be a very bad thing. Now, we got to get a little bit of perspective as far as world events are going. I'm going to try to load the map module here. This is the one that usually freezes up my computer. So we'll see if it works, because I want to get a bird's eye view of what's going on in the world at this time so that we can kind of keep things in perspective, okay? So there is the Holy Land. You can see this area down here is what we call Judah. This area here, and my apologies for those of you that might just happen to listen to this online later on. You can't see the map, but if you want, get out your map in the back of your study Bible and take a look at the nation of Israel. North of Judah in this hilly area is called Israel, or it was the tribe of Ephraim that settled in this area. But at this point in history, that's pretty much all that's left of the northern kingdom, because the king of Syria has come down and conquered, or sorry, the king of Assyria at one point came down and removed all of the areas around Galilee and this area of Gilead. And so during the reign of Ahaz, things are really getting high pressure. The big dog country is the one we call Assyria, and I'm going to zoom out a little bit. You can see this tiny little piece of real estate here, sandwiched between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, is the nation of Israel. The Philistines still inhabit the coastal region right along the Mediterranean Sea. Down here in the south, we have Edom. We have the Ammonites over here, the Moabites right about there. Up here in this area are the Syrians. But then over here towards the Mesopotamian River Valley, the Tigris and Euphrates River run through here, this is the area of Assyria. So if I zoom out even more, we can get a little bit of a better view. Assyria occupies all of this over this way. And in fact, there's a nice little country right about here. Who knows what sets in this area? What's that? Iraq, well, modern day Iraq, but what ancient empire? Babylon is over here. Well, guess who owns the Babylonian region right now? The Assyrians. Okay? So the Assyrians have conquered most of the civilized world at this point, and they are heading south along this edge of the Fertile Crescent, and they're pushing south because they want to take over Egypt. Well, guess what happens to be sandwiched between Syria and Egypt? Israel. God planted his nation at the crossroads of the world. His people were right there in the middle of everything so that they could influence the entire world. And that was his purpose and plan. I actually have one of my teachers at ABC was convinced that the Holy Land is the site of the Garden of Eden. And that's why God gave it to his people as an inheritance. Because it was more fertile than any other lands around it. He talks about it, the land flowing with milk and honey. And by the descriptions given in Genesis 2, where he talks about the different rivers flowing out, it says that there was a river that flowed out of Eden and broke into four river heads. Well, the head of the river is where the river starts, not where the river ends, right? We know the Tigris and the Euphrates flow together and join right around here where Babylon is at. So a lot of people think Eden must have been over there at Babylon. But that's where those rivers end, not where they begin. They begin up here. Well, that's two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Guess where the other two rivers flow? One of them's down here in Egypt. All right, it says that one of the rivers went through all the land of Havilah, where there's gold. Well, Havilah is another name for the nations in Africa and Egypt. So his contention was that those four rivers all started right here in the middle, and that would have been the Garden of Eden. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, because there's a major event between us and them that changed everything. Guess what it was? The flood. Now, what did the topography of the world look like before the flood? Don't know. Buried under a mile and a half of rock right now. So my guess is that the Garden of Eden is, if it's in that area, it's a mile and a half down. But there I go again. I'm off on tangents again. Okay, so Assyria occupies all this territory over here, including this region called Babylon. And just north of Babylon, there was another major country called Media. Not like songs and art media. It was M-E-D-E-A, Media. We'll meet them later on, because the Medes and the Persians are going to become a major force in the world later on. And in fact, the history of the study of the ancient world is the study of nations that have dominated Israel. The Assyrians conquer Israel right about the time we're studying. And then guess who conquers the Assyrians? Babylon conquers the Assyrians, so they take control of Israel. Then guess who conquers Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus and Darius. And so they take control of Israel by virtue of the fact that they defeated the Babylonians. Guess who defeats the Medo-Persians? The Greeks. Alexander comes through like a whirlwind and defeats the Medo-Persian Empire and takes control of Israel. That sets the stage later, because then who beats the Greeks? The Romans conquer Israel. These are the nations that Daniel writes about in his visions, the beasts. All right? And he doesn't know the names of all of them. He does say, hey, you're the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar, this statue. And it kind of represents the beasts as well. But the golden head of the statue was Babylon. And then it had the silver chest and arms, which is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. It had the legs of bronze, which is the Grecian Empire. And then it had the feet of iron and the toes of iron and clay. So Daniel gives us world history in just a few chapters with the succession of empires. Rome is the last one mentioned in those prophecies, and we say, well, the Roman Empire has been gone for 1,500 years, but guess what? What does Daniel prophesy about the Roman Empire? It comes back. Mixed. It's iron and clay, so it's mixed. There's strength in it, but there's also some frailty in it. And then what happens to that empire? The vision of the great statue. All right, that empire is crushed by a great stone that became a mountain that encompassed the entire earth. Who's the stone? Jesus. His kingdom is the final one. And so at that point, he will rule over his people in the land, and the kingdom of Israel will be what God intended it to be. Great stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's exciting to see how God is working through the events of world history. So we study world history, and we are studying the outworking of God's plan for his people. And we're seeing this happen right now. Ahaz is in a very bad situation, because Assyria is growing to this massive proportion. The country is huge. It's seemingly unstoppable, but he has other troubles, because not only is Assyria marching onto the scene, but what else is going on in Ahaz's life?
He's constantly being attacked by Syria.
Yes, he's being attacked by an alliance between Syria and Israel, right, the northern kingdom. So there are two characters that come into play in this part of the narrative, and that is Rezin, the king of Syria, which is this area. Again, don't confuse Syria with Assyria. Which one is a bigger word? Assyria. So which one's the bigger country? Assyria is the world empire. Syria is a smaller country. Rezin, the king of Syria, has allied himself with Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Or again, if we wanted to be good Hebrew people, it'd probably be something like Pekah, the son of Remaliah. But that's okay. We're going to Americanize it. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But again, there's very little left of it. It's been attacked several times, and about all that's left is this hill country. So these two have allied themselves, and when we get to 2 Kings chapter 16, we start in verse 5, and it says, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. And so we stopped there and said, what does that mean? Because we also went to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. And what did Chronicles tell us about this encounter? They kind of won, because what did they do? Yeah, they pillaged, marched off with, they killed 100,000 Judean troops, and they marched off with 120,000 captives, and they went back to Israel. What happened then? I'm testing your memories from last week. God said no, right? God sent a prophet and said, Israel, you are not going to do this to your brothers of Judah. Send them home. And so the army let them go, and there were a couple of well-to-do men in the north who clothed and fed all the captives, and then they sent them back home. So why couldn't Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, why couldn't they overcome Ahaz? Because God said no. And he forced them to send everybody back home, right? Now, the other sense in which they could not overcome Ahaz was that they could not take Jerusalem and completely conquer the southern kingdom. This is where I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Because Isaiah 7 is Isaiah's historical account of this encounter. And he records it because something else important comes into play in this. So, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So, before we go too much farther, what does this tell us about the timing of the event? If we look at our timelines, we know that Pekah reigned 20 years, Jotham reigned 16 years, and Ahaz is on the throne now. So if it's Pekah and Rezin attacking Ahaz, that narrows our window down to just these few years right here, because Pekah is going to be dying very soon. And if we go earlier, then Ahaz wasn't even on the throne. So we know that this encounter has to happen within the first 3 years of Ahaz's rule. So that helps us narrow the chronological window just a little bit, okay? So, Rezin from Syria and Pekah from Israel come down to Jerusalem, but they're not able to mount a successful siege against the city. How do you think Ahaz and the rest of Jerusalem are responding to this? One of the things, yeah, they are doing is worshiping their gods and idols. Trying to get the war power gods on their side, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook. Why do you shake? You're scared. They shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Don't you love the picturesque way that Isaiah writes this? He's a prophet par excellence. So when you read his prophecies, they're very pictorial, and you have to think through the pictures to get the sense of them. But the picture is these trees and the wind. And we get a great sense of that around here, because if there's one thing this area likes, it's windstorms, right? Especially as we're coming into springtime here, and we're going to see a lot of trees shaking like this. The picture is extreme terror. They're terrified. What are they terrified of? The force of the army, okay? And why would the force of the army scare you? They can do a lot of damage. Eldon? They ought to be scared because they're not right with God. Yeah, so here they are terrified that these things might happen. So we'll continue on here. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, those are like getting directions in a small town, because you go in, some of you moved into this town later in life, and how many got directions and they said, oh, well, you got to turn left at so-and-so's field. And, well, that barn isn't there anymore. It was torn down 30 years ago. I said, well, that direction doesn't help me then. Or you go to the store that used to be the Piggly Wiggly, but now it's, or then it was turned into this. And I said, where's that at? Oh, it's not there anymore. They tore it down. All right. So we don't understand some of these directions because we don't have a perfect understanding of the layout of Jerusalem. But the point that he's making here is that Isaiah and his son Sheer-Jashub, God specifically told Isaiah to name his sons specific things as signs and portents to the people of Israel. So it's kind of like he was preaching a sermon with every name of his sons. So Sheher-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Isn't that an interesting name? So I should have named you a remnant shall return. Do you know why we don't do that these days? It'd be impossible to call all your children to dinner. It's like, a remnant shall return, not my people, no mercy, come on, it's time for dinner. Right? But that's how they named, God told them to name their children this way. So he takes Sheer-Jashub, a remnant shall return. Hang on to that thought about what that means, okay? You're going to go meet Ahaz at the washer's field, and here's what you're going to say, verse 4. Say to him, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Don't you love that picture? What do you think of when you think of a smoldering stump of a firebrand? Hurts to step on? I guess it would, yeah. Weak? Yeah, why do you think weak? Because it's on fire? It's not even on fire, though, is it? I mean, what happens? All right, how many of you do campfires? You like campfires? Yep. So we have them in the backyard sometimes. We've got a little fire ring. We get the fire going nice and good, and we cook our marshmallows or our hot dogs or just sit there and watch it. And then you let it die off, and as it's dying off in the evening, what do you see down there in the bottom? All the coals. Okay. You go in the house, you leave it all night, come out in the morning, and guess what's there? Coals. You put your hand down, and they're still hot. Now you can blow on them. Is there any fire there? No, but there's little coals there. So here's what God is calling Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. He's calling them little coals. Like, all you've got is this little bit of heat. What are you afraid of? You know, so if the fire is roaring, like when you're cooking your marshmallows, you don't stick your hand anywhere near it, right? Because it'll burn you. But in the morning, when things have cooled off and all you've got there are your coals, you don't fear over that because it's not enough to hurt you. I mean, obviously, if you picked it up, it's going to burn you. But the picture there is you've got these little tiny coals, and sure, they're glowing, and sure, they're a little bit warm, but you know what? Breathe on them, and they might go out. Okay, that's what these two guys are. They are not a threat to you, Ahaz. So I love the wording here. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't be afraid of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. And now he's going to get sarcastic at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid of them. Don't fear. Why is that? Okay, I'm in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5. If I lose you, don't be afraid to say, hey, where in the world are you? Don't be afraid of the fierce anger of Rezin. That is a bit of sarcasm there, because here again, let's draw this picture in. All right, most of you have raised your children, and they're grown, right? But when they were little, did they sometimes throw fits? Okay. So when your little one-year-old or two-year-old throws the full weight of his wrath against you, what does it look like?
Hilarious.
Okay. Does it terrify you?
No, not really, because they're this big. How much damage can they do?
Well, if you let it go, they can do quite a bit. But that's the thing about dealing with anger in the heart of a child. You train it while they're young, while they're not very strong, to control it so that when they're adults. Because if they throw the same kind of a fit when they're adult, what happens? Major things. But it's that picture of, here are these little smoldering coals in the fire, but that's all they've got. That's the fierceness of their wrath. And so God is using sarcasm against them, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Verse 5, why should I not be afraid of these two? Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up Tabiel as king in the midst of it. Ooh, here's their plan. What do they want to do? They want to set up a new king. They want to overthrow Ahaz, who's the descendant of who?
David.
As wicked as Ahaz is, he's the descendant of David. And what does David have? A promise from God. One of your sons will always be able to sit on the throne of Israel, okay, until the Messiah comes. So, do you think Ahaz is remembering the Davidic covenant right now?
Maybe not.
Probably not, right? He's a wicked man. He's absolutely faithless when it comes to faith in the true God. In fact, we're going to see that here in a second. So God has to step in and say, be careful what you do here. Don't run off and in a panic and do something dumb. Be careful, be quiet, and don't be afraid. Don't let your heart faint. I got this. I'm going to take care of these two. Yes, they want to come in. They want to destroy Judah. They want to set up a puppet king in its place. But verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. This is what I love about God, because men can make all the plans in the world they want to. But who decides whether it actually happens or not? God does. And so all of the world domination plans that Rezin and Pekah have, and God says, it's not happening. I don't care what they say. I don't care how serious their fit looks to you. It is not happening. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Okay, so that's just this, again, picturesque language that Rezin is the one controlling Syria right now. So though Syria is a pretty big nation compared to Israel, it's still only got one guy as its head. Okay. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Whoa. How often does God step in and give an absolute timeline?
Rarely.
Only a handful of times has he done it, okay? Abraham, he says, this time next year, you're going to be daddy. And did it happen within a year? Oh, yeah. About the time it takes to carry and bear a child, Abraham was a daddy. Now, later on, we're going to study about Daniel a little bit. And in Daniel's instance, God does give a specific timeline. 490 years are determined for you and your people to put an end to sin, right? So there's a timeline for Israel. Does the church age have a timeline? Is it an absolute timeline? Boy, don't we wish it was? I mean, don't you wish God had given us a date and said, it's all right, you guys just hang in there until 2019 on April 5th or something. Because then we could say, oh, good, just a few more days. But he didn't, did it? He just tells us, you be patient, you keep doing what you're supposed to do. Now, much to the chagrin of Harold Camping and others of his ilk that keep wanting to try to set dates about things like that. But he didn't give us a date. Well, here he gives a date and he says within 65 years, what's going to happen? Ephraim is going to be wiped out as a people. What does that tell us about the northern kingdom? It's going to be gone very soon.
So how afraid should I be of this northern kingdom? I shouldn't. God's got this under control, and he's got a purpose and a plan for those people up there. And his purpose is they're going to be shattered from being a people. There won't be enough of them left to cause you any damage or harm. But who did Isaiah bring with him? His son. And what's his son's name? A remnant shall return. Isn't that a powerful message then? God brings along this message to King Ahaz that within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be gone. But guess what? Not completely wiped out. A remnant shall return. God always saves a remnant of his people because he made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Isaac. He made a promise to Jacob. He's made promises to the 12 tribes. Where else do we read about 12 tribes? Sorry, think toward the end of the book. Revelation, yeah, I'm giving you a pretty broad stroke there. We read about 12 tribes all over the Bible, Pastor, right? So, yeah. Revelation talks about 12 tribes. So guess what? They don't get wiped out because a remnant shall return. So don't worry about Ephraim. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And he ends with this. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, you just trust me. Just to secure that trust a little bit, here's our good and gracious God. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, has God ever told you that? Yeah, wouldn't you like to have that? Ask anything you want to prove that I'm going to do what I said. I'm going to save you from Rezin, and I'm going to save you from Syria and Israel. Now, you can just ask any sign you want to confirm that, anything. What would you ask for? Lots of money? Pizza. To be able to fly. Okay. What does Ahaz ask for? You know it? Okay. Kathy, you're shaking your head. What does he ask for? Yeah. He says, I'm not going to try to test the Lord. Why does he say that? Oh, yeah, this is like spiritual talk, right? I will not put the Lord God to the test. But when God says, ask me a sign, and you say, what is that?
Disobedience,
right? It's faithlessness, isn't it? That's not spirituality. When God says jump and we say, no. When God says bow and we say, no. When God says ask and we say, no, that is not spirituality. It's faithlessness. And so, what does God say? He said, hear then, O house of David, this is verse 13, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So, here's this great picture. How does God feel about the faithlessness of people? It's wearying. It's exhausting, right? If God ever got exhausted, now understand he's using this picturesque language again. God never runs out of energy because he's the omnipotent God. But it's that mentally exhausting, like, oh, wow, this is getting hard to deal with. This is getting tiring to deal with, right? So is it enough that you weary men? You weary my God also, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, your ears should be perking up a little bit saying, wait a second, I've heard this somewhere before. Right? When do we usually read this verse? Christmas time, because the next statement, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what's the sign? Yeah, before this boy is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, Syria and Ephraim will be gone. That's your sign. So why do we apply this to Jesus? In the long term, Okay.
Ultimate.
Right. The ultimate fulfillment of this. Okay. We apply this to Jesus because the New Testament writers apply it to Jesus. And they say, hey, look, the Old Testament talked about this when it said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So it shouldn't surprise us that it actually literally happened that way. Now, in Isaiah's case, is it a virgin-born son?
No.
Probably not. Probably what he's talking about is that Isaiah is going to have another child, and its name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. That's going to be a sign to the people of Israel in that time to say, okay, God is going to deliver us from the hand of Syria and from the hand of the northern kingdom. But God also takes this verse and says, there's a bigger picture going on here. Because what enemy do you really need to worry about? Yeah. You really need to worry about the God who's going to bring judgment because of your sin. And you know what? The virgin-born son's going to cure that problem too. His name really will be Emmanuel, not just as a portent, but in reality. Not just a sign, but he actually will be God among us. And so we have this dual referent thing going on again with these prophecies, where in the immediate context, that's talking probably about one of Isaiah's children who were born as signs and portents, okay? But in the ultimate context, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who took care of a way bigger enemy than just a nation trying to attack us. But Isaiah draws all this together and lets us know, look, these histories that are going on here, these are not just disconnected things. They're not just interesting little tidbits. What is God accomplishing in the history of Israel? He's establishing his pattern, his plan of salvation. He's bringing to pass everything that he said he would bring to pass. And so the deliverance of Israel in this case becomes a type. It becomes like a shadow of the real Savior. All right, you're a faithless king, Ahaz. You need a sign that I'm going to deliver you from these nations, but that's supposed to point you to something bigger, that there's a bigger problem in your life, and it's not these nations, it's your own sin. And so he tells him, if you don't stand fast in faith, you won't stand at all. Well, how do we receive the benefits of Christ's death? Not by being born Jewish, right? Not by going to church, putting in a certain amount in the offering. We receive it by faith. You want to be saved by God from your greatest enemy, your own sin? You're going to be saved by faith. You're not going to be saved by doing anything. And guess what Ahaz has to do to be saved here? Nothing. God just does it. So I took you to Isaiah there because I wanted you to see, number one, that these histories are elaborated on in other places. They all tie together. It's not just this interesting little study of one book of the Bible. These things all intertwine. And the prophets' lives happened in real time. They impacted the course of events that were going on. So, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, are not able to conquer Ahaz. They return home. They lose all of their captives and all of the spoil from that pillaging that went on. Excuse me. And they go back home. And so what does Ahaz have to fear about them? Nothing. They weren't able to conquer him there. And in just a couple of years, actually, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is killed. He's assassinated by a fellow named Hoshea. Not the biblical prophet, by the way. But he's assassinated by a fellow named Hoshea. And his rule ends. Ahaz's rule, however, goes on, so we're going to continue talking about him. So we're going back to 2 Kings, chapter 16. Back to 2 Kings. Last verse we read there was verse 5 that said they waged war on Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. Verse 6, at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. Now, this seems like a very unimportant historical detail, but here's what's going on. Elath is a port city way down here on the Gulf of Aqaba, of the Red Sea. Okay, this is part of the fork of the Red Sea. And right here is a town called Elath, which for many, many years was dominated by Edom. Okay? The country of Midian is over here, but Edom owned this port city. You can imagine how important this port city would be to trade to Israel, because you can bring all kinds of goods and trade goods, spices, things like that from the eastern countries. You can bring them here to the Gulf of Aqaba, unload them at the port of Elath, and transport them by camel and donkey up to Judea. So very important trade route, because at that time there was not much sailing down around the southern end of Africa to come in the Mediterranean and get the goods in that way. Okay? You had to come in one of these ways. So trade with the eastern countries, very important for this town of Elath. Now, Elath was under Edomite control for a long time until the reign of Uzziah. We studied Uzziah. He reigned for a very long time, 52 years. And one of the first things that Uzziah did was recover Elath for Judah. And he settled it with Judeans. So Uzziah is Ahaz's grandpa. It's Uzziah and then Jotham and then Ahaz. But having not conquered Jerusalem, Rezin captures all of this territory on this side of the Jordan River and manages to come down here and help Edom retake Elath. So Judah is now cut off from trade with eastern countries. Because there's not much coming from the north, because if you want to go from the north of Israel, you have to come through Assyria. And they're not letting things through. And so now Edom has retaken the port city of Elath, so Judea is now even more isolated. But there's more going on. Verse 7. Okay, back in Isaiah, what did Isaiah, or what did God, through Isaiah, counsel Ahaz to do? Gave him a couple of instructions. Don't worry. Yeah, be careful. Don't be afraid. Be quiet. Don't worry about this. But look at what he's going to do in verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And here's what he says. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and then the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So God sends a message through Isaiah and says, don't worry about these two. You got nothing to worry about from Rezin and from Pekah. But what does Ahaz do? He sends to the king of Assyria. And what does he mean when he says, I'm your servant, I'm your son? That's political speak. What does it mean? What's that? Sorry?
Surrender.
Help. Yeah. Help. I want to become a vassal state of Assyria. Because then you'll protect me. So it is surrender. You think that was God's plan for the nation of Israel at that point? Not in the slightest. But that's what Ahaz does. Why does he do that? He didn't listen to God. And he let his fear consume him. We talked about this just a little bit last week. What you fear is what you worship. Because what you're afraid of, you will try to make any decision you can to alleviate the fear. We do the same thing with stress. And stress is really, at heart, it's another kind of fear. But when you're really stressed out, when you're really afraid of something, sometimes you just start making decisions that will try to alleviate the stress as immediately as possible, whether or not it's a good decision. Sometimes we eat. Sometimes we just sit back and relax when instead there's work to do. Sometimes we engage in other destructive behaviors. You know, for some people it's drugs, for some people it's sex, for some people it's gambling. There are all kinds of ways that people handle their fear and stress in ungodly ways. What are we supposed to do with fear? Why did God make us able to feel it. What is fear supposed to do? It's supposed to drive us to Him, isn't it? It's supposed to tell us something's wrong, I need an answer, and I got to look for an answer. But I'm supposed to find it in Him. I'm not supposed to find it in the ice cream, or the cookies, or the gambling, or the alcohol, or the drugs, or the relationships. Because what am I doing when I find my comfort in any of those things? I'm worshiping an idol. Whatever it is. The idol that Ahaz worships. I tell you what, he doesn't worship just one, does he? And neither do most people. He's worshiped Moloch. He's worshiped Chemosh. Pretty soon he's going to worship the gods of Damascus. He'll worship anything except the one true God. Because what did the one true God tell him to do? Be careful. Be quiet. Wait for me to do this. When you are really afraid and you're really stressed out, do you like to just sit and do nothing? Or do you like to try to solve the problem? Most of us like to try to solve the problem somehow. We want to try to alleviate that sensation as quickly as possible. But when God tells you, wait. Our act of worship is to do exactly what He told us to do. Even if it's the hardest thing in the world for us to do. Because what you fear is what you worship, and when God says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, we're supposed to fear Him. And which I understand, in Christ we say perfect love casts out all fear. But it starts with this sensation that God is greater than I am, He's more powerful than I am, I have to answer to Him, and that should cause a sense of fear. So that when I go to Him for the solution, then I can be filled with a sense of His love and that He's going to take care of this. But Ahaz doesn't learn the lesson. He tries to solve this in his own power, and he becomes this great lesson for us of what happens when you try to solve problems in the power of the flesh. You know what the worst thing in the world to happen is when you try to solve things in the power of the flesh? It works. And does it work for Ahaz? In the short term. Because what does Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, do? It says he marches down here. He conquers Syria. He wanted to do that anyway. He conquers Syria. He kills Rezin. And actually, he's going to do some other things too. But right about this same time, guess what else happens? A fellow named Hoshea assassinates Pekah. And now both of the threats that were against Ahaz have been removed. But because he went and did it in his own power, and he did it in contrary to the will of God, it's going to cause even more problems. So what happens when you surrender yourself to your idol out of a promise of being delivered from your fear? What do idols do to you, Eldon? Yes, he did. And even on top of missing God's blessing, what do idols always do to you? They enslave you. They wear you out. See, Satan's great lie is that he can provide something that God won't, or that God can't. I'm going to give you, what did he say to Jesus? If you just bow and worship me now, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Forget this cross stuff. And what was Jesus' response? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Even if it means going to the cross? Especially if it means going to the cross. Because our worship of God is most clearly seen in the times when we choose to obey Him when it's really hard. So, Ahaz is becoming this great example of what not to be for us. Any questions so far about Ahaz and the things we've covered? We got a little bit more of his life to clear up in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to have a hymn sing. It's fifth Sunday of the month, so we'll gather together and sing some encouraging songs, take some testimonies, read some scripture together. But any questions about Ahaz tonight? Excellent. We've made it as clear as mud. Great. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, your call to us is the same call that you issued to Ahaz. If we're not firm in faith, we will not be firm at all. And though, Lord, we trade the firmness that you offer us so often for a false security, we worship at the idols of other gods that we think can provide for us better than you can. Lord, every time we do, it leaves us disappointed. It leaves us enslaved. And so I pray that we would follow the example of the godly kings who banished idol worship from Israel, who burned down the altars to the false gods, who cast out the carved images, ground them to powder. Or even as Moses, who ground that golden calf into dust and made the people drink it as a symbol of their repentance. Oh, Father, that we might repent of our idols when we see them. We might recognize what it is that's causing us to be afraid, and we would turn to you with it instead of to the false gods. And those, Lord, those gods are still just as prevalent today as they were then. Maybe we don't have statues in our homes, yet we worship at their altars all the same. Lord, I pray you'd purify your people here, that we might be a people who are full of faith, full of obedience, and of whom you could say they were like their father David, not like the kings of Israel. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.